Well, hey, Southwest, what an absolute honor it is to be with you today. I have grown to love your pastor in so many ways. I know you appreciate him as well. The great theologian John Stott said, the church is a reflection of the preaching that it receives. And so give it ignorant preaching, you have an ignorant church. Give it judgmental preaching, you'll have a judgmental church. And I know that this is a church of grace and gospel. Because I know the type of preaching that you get on a regular basis. And other than Ricky's fascination with Notre Dame, everything else, I have nothing but a deep appreciation for. And what an absolute honor it is to be down here in the desert, to be at Southwest and to stand in this place. The list is a whole lot longer for me of people who I would allow to have a key to my house than I would have access to my pulpit. And so I take this as a tremendous honor that Ricky would have me today. And as we continue in this series on First Californians, Christ over culture. So if you have your Bibles, hope you do, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's where we're going to be. We're going to read a section of scripture in just a moment. I normally don't sound like this, by the way. I mean, the southern twang, yes, that's always present. You can't take the Arkansas out of me. But we had the Bible conference this past week, and I just have a tendency to get a cold for whenever that happens. 2 years ago, my very first one, a coworker of mine, a friend of mine, was going to do a breakout on healing, and he said, hey, Kevin, you're not doing a breakout at that time. Will you come pray for people at the end of our breakout for healing? Anoint them with oil and pray for healing. And I said, Andrew, I'll be happy to do that. Just know I grew up Baptist, and I've never done that before. Like, I'm the guy that comes and does the funeral, not so much the guy that does the healing. He said, oh, you'll be fine. You do the praying. God does the healing. It won't be a problem at all. So sure enough, the breakout took place. We prayed afterwards. A guy came up to me. He had a condition. I anointed with oil. And the result of that, amazing, I got COVID. Tell me you're Baptist without telling me you're Baptist. You go pray for healing for somebody and you get sick. And so this time it's not that at all. It was just a little head cold. But you're going to have to put up with a voice today. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ricky gave me two assignments. He said 18 verses, 30 minutes. That's all you get. 18 verses, 30 minutes. So that's exactly what we're going to do. I'm not going to bring up the fact that he kicked off this series doing 17 verses in 46 minutes. I'm not going to bring that up. We're going to be obedient to what he has to say. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter and then the beginning of chapter 2. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Imagine if you were given the task that you could assemble whatever team you wanted. Resources were no limit. You could use all the money you wanted. You could have the relationships with anybody that you wanted. But the task that you were given was to institute transformational, meaningful change in the state of California. That got an interesting response. What would be the method that you would use? Now, you would think immediately as a guest, the first thing that I would need to do is prove to you why California needs transformational change. But here's why I know I don't need to do that, because you are from California. You see, 2.5 years ago, me and my family moved from Arkansas to California. Whenever we got here, so I have now a 15-year-old boy, I have an 18-year-old daughter. She has Down syndrome, so a little bit of a different scenario. And then my wife as well, we all came out. And about 6 months into being here, I came home one day, and Jenny said, "Kevin, have you noticed something? Have you noticed how Californians make fun of California?" I said, "I have noticed that. Like, all along, I thought that was just something the rest of the country did. I didn't realize that y'all were actually part of the jokes as well." But it became very striking to me, actually. And let's be honest, beyond just the jokes, it actually became a little bit heartbreaking for me at how we tend to mock the very people God loves. Because even as we look at the church at Corinth, this city that so contrasts, I think, so parallels in many ways what's going on within our state, it's striking to me that as Paul opens this letter to the church at Corinth, it's a very messed up church in many ways, that he opens with these words, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Paul had every right to mock the people he was writing to, but he didn't do that. He loved them, something we should do as well. But that doesn't downplay the reality, as Pastor Ricky pointed out a couple weeks ago whenever he launched this series of First Californians, that while this state has many great things, there are many problems that are present, and transformation and change does need to take place. So if you were put in charge, what would be the team that you would assemble? Or what would be the method that you would use to institute transformational change within this state? Well, some might think, you know, we're right on the verge of artificial intelligence. And so maybe we need to leverage AI in some way. If we could leverage AI in a powerful way, that would be the way that we can make change begin to happen. We live in the culture of tremendous sport and celebrity. Maybe what we could do is we could have a change that takes place among our athletes, make them the noble men and women that we could point to, that our young people could aspire to be like, the good role models in the midst of physical excellence, but also moral character. And maybe within the realm of sport, we could see change that would take place. As a lifelong Cowboys fan, that would not be my method. I really do aspire for crowns in heaven, because rings are not something that Cowboys fans could ever aspire to in any way. Maybe you would look at the celebrity culture in which we live in and think, if we could, not just in sport, but then take celebrities and have them begin to point the way. Maybe we would look at a political process that if we could begin to get a group of candidates, not just one candidate, but from the top to the bottom, and get a group of candidates spread out all over our communities to institute a transformational institutional change, that would be the way to go. Maybe we would look at a financial sector. Maybe we'd look at a business sector. But here's what strikes me as I think about the list that I would have if I was in charge of creating institutional, transformational change in the state of California. What strikes me is how slow I would be to pick the way that God chose. And that's the church. My mind would first go to politics, to power, to sport, to fame, to technology. And yet I wouldn't think to myself that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to assemble a group of people, And I'm gonna have them so experience a transformative love by God himself that it radically changes how they view life and how they begin to view each other. And then that love is gonna pour through them in such a dramatic way that they're gonna build such a bond of relationship with one another that it's gonna cause outsiders to begin to look on the inside and begin to question what's going on with those types of people. I'm gonna allow them to have a stand for truth with a tremendous amount of grace at the exact same time, not trying to pine for public opinion, but having a love and compassion for all people. I'm gonna have them be able to so take on persecution that even as other people stand against them, they still stand up for truth and what is right, and it doesn't change their compassion or grace in any way whatsoever. And I'm gonna have them live out their lives in such a loving community that is gonna slowly spread from the very bottom all the way to the very top. And that is how I'm gonna transform California. Why is it we no longer believe in God's way? Well, 2 weeks ago, as Ricky kicked off the series, he talked about the importance of unity and the power of unity within the church. Well, this passage today now shows us, what do we have unity in? It's not just a pseudo-unity that we just have to get along no matter what it takes. Instead, the unity is found in something extremely specific, and we submit ourselves now to this very specific thing, and verse number 18 shows us what it is. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22. Jews demand a sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. When the writer of these words, right before he came to know Christ in Acts chapter 9, Saul is out looking for people that he can persecute, and he begins to ask the question. He's looking for Christians, but what's interesting to me is he doesn't ask for Christians. That phrase really wasn't used at the time, but he wanted to distinguish, he wanted to find people who were following Jesus, and so he asked this question: where are the people of the way? That was the original distinction of Christians. They were called people of the way. I love that phrase. There's something about it. It begins to remind us that the message of the cross, that the way of Jesus now is not a one-time thing. It's not something that you walk an aisle, you get baptized, you experience one time, and now your eternity is taken care of, and everything goes from there. Instead, it shows us that when you and I begin to have our eyes opened by God's grace to follow after him, it begins to entail every aspect of our life. It changes the entire perspective of who we are, and we begin to walk and to operate on the way of Jesus. But notice we're not very careful. The church today is no longer a people of the way. We have almost become a people of the destination. Heaven or hell, taken care of, all right? But the Bible never calls us people of the destination. While it's an aspect of us, why not? Because it's not just about the end game. It's not just about to get where you're supposed to be going. When God comes into our lives, he calls us now into this way of life, this process that impacts everything of who we are and what we are about. And the unity that we are called to in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is found now in this belief that the way of Jesus is better than our way. But notice how the world's going to see it. The world's gonna see it the way the Jews and the Greeks did, that for some, they're gonna see it as not powerful enough. They're gonna see it now as almost a way of weakness. And so Jews would look at the idea of a God, a Messiah, who suffers as a weak God, a God they don't want any part of. But then the Greeks are gonna look at the exact same message and see it as just ignorant, foolish. But why would anybody ever want to go in that way? And apart from having a personal experience with Jesus, we're going to hear the message of the cross in the exact same way. And yet when your eyes have been opened by God's grace, when you begin to see some transformation take place within your life, when marriages begin to be restored and addicts begin to come clean and fathers begin to love their children once again, and we begin to love our enemies in some way, and God begins to create a beautiful kind of tapestry of a community that doesn't look like the world, and yet there is this love and compassion of what is going on. The very thing that the world points to as foolish, we now begin to see that's the power of God. You know my favorite congregation to preach to? No offense, but my favorite congregation to preach to is a room full of recovering addicts. Why? Why? Because they know. There's no need to pretend anymore. There's no need to project that we've got it all together. They understand blessed are the poor in spirit. They're willing to mourn their own sin. They now walk in meekness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They begin to live out the way of Jesus, and they understand that this way that might seem foolish to others, we see as the power of God. Now, we believe it in so much that we're gonna live our lives in this way. I was preaching in Folsom Prison a couple of weeks ago, preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know where it came from. I don't know why I got inspired by the Holy Spirit at this very moment to proclaim it in this way. But I looked at those 135 guys in Folsom Prison. By the way, we have a church campus inside Folsom Prison. The chapel seats 135 people. And every single week, we have 135 people. You know why? You know why? Because if somebody doesn't show up a couple weeks in a row, there's a line of people waiting to get in, and they wouldn't dare give up their chair. What would that be like if that were the truth today for you? And so I'm in Folsom Prison preaching to the Sermon on the Mount, and I finally said, look, guys, I said, your task is right where you are. Whatever you got you here, whether it was your own foolish decision-making or a decision on a judge's part or somebody else's accusation. I don't know what brought you here, but here's what I know is as a follower of Jesus Christ, your task in this very moment is to take the Sermon on the Mount, take it and give it to Folsom Prison and say, here's how we're gonna treat each other and here's how we're gonna treat you, no matter how you treat us. That's your task. Live out the Sermon on the Mount in Folsom Prison. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must be like to try to live out the Sermon on the Mount in the midst of Folsom Prison, to love your enemies, to forgive, to turn the other cheek? Imagine the demands that are on those prisoners in this very moment, and yet they are embracing it with a joy, with a privilege that God has allowed us in this place to be his representatives. This is now who we want to be. What does the Coachella Valley need from you? What does it need? It needs you and I to live out the way of Jesus with each other and with this culture. And that is the format by which God is gonna transform not only Southern California, but California, America, and the world. That's where we find our unity. We don't find our unity in voting in the exact same way. We don't find our unity in cheering for the same teams. We don't find our unity in leadership and money and finances and power. As a matter of fact, the beauty of the gospel is as we disagree about all those things, we submit all those things to something that is much higher, and that is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the world begins to look at this world that is divided by so many things, as the world sees us unified through the way of Jesus, they will stand back and go, there's something about that. There's something about it. But notice what this text isn't saying. Remember, I'm a senior at Oklahoma Baptist University, and one day I'm in my dorm room, and the dean of students calls me and says, hey, Kevin, can you run by my office before you go to class? I said, yeah, I'd be happy to. And so I run by his office, and I walk in, and there's a freshman ministry student sitting right there, somebody I knew and loved, and he said, Kevin, our friend here is thinking about dropping out of school. And the reason he's gonna drop out is because 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is foolishness. So he thinks it's not necessary now to study. And his fear is if he educates himself, that is gonna be an attack on the very message of the gospel. And I said, that's the very reason you need to be in school. Is because of that ridiculous interpretation you just gave of that text. Notice this is not telling us to be ignorant. This is not saying that the way of Jesus is foolish. It's not saying that at all. There is a command that we have now to enter into the society of ideas, to make a case for who Jesus is. It's why your revival is so important here in a couple of weeks. You're going to have some brilliant minds. One of my friends and co-workers, Mark Clark, is going to be here, one of the great apologists of our generation. He's written The Problem of God and The Problem of Jesus, and he will expect you to have read that by the time he gets here. And it's something that you need to be able to give a defense for the reason, the hope that now resides within you. Christianity is not supposed to dumb our ourselves down. We're not supposed to step outside of education or understanding. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths, but then recognize that as we're making the case for Jesus, some in this culture will look at us as foolish. And here's the question for us. Are you willing to be seen as a fool, even when you're not? Even when you're not, a willingness to know that knowledge is important, but it's not everything, and that it does take an aspect of faith and humility now to grow, and I'm willing now to allow culture to look at me as backwoods. Now, that's easier for me than you. I'm from Arkansas. We're used to that kind of critique. But in this culture that celebrates persona, are you now willing to do that? Notice the challenge of this call of the way is that we're going to experience a foolishness, going to be seen as fools. But notice the freedom that is within it. In chapter 2, just this one verse, I think this is a great verse heading into this next year, especially in election season, all these things. Notice Paul's response to this. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What would that be like? If we resolve to really be confident about nothing except Christ. What Paul's saying here is not that, hey, this is the only thing I really believed in, nothing else really mattered, I was uncertain about everything else. It's not that. This is not an idea of is it all or nothing. Instead, it's an order of priority. In comparison to those things that matter, my belief about politics, my belief about viruses, my belief about America, my belief about culture, my belief about society is nothing in comparison to the importance of my belief about who Jesus is. And so I'm going to resolve to know nothing about you. I'm really not going to have a fighting side on pretty much anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified and the power of God at work within your life. I don't want to waste any of my chips. I don't want to waste any of my leverage within your life worried about fighting about something else when I can use that energy about what is priority number one in my life, and that is Christ and him crucified. What if Southwest Church resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified? What would it look like in that moment? There's a freedom in that I have a call and command on my life now to make much of Jesus, which means I don't have to make much about everything else. And so why social media is going to try to get you up in an upheaval, and the media itself is kind of going to try to stir you up in some ways so they can sell your eyes, sell to you, and then actually sell you. Why these outside forces are trying to monopolize off of who you are. What if you and I took a step back from that and said, I have beliefs about a lot of things, but there's really only one belief that really matters to you, and that's Jesus. And him crucified. Well, how do you have that? What empowers us now to embrace a society that might look at us as foolish even whenever we're not? What empowers us to restrain ourselves from having a variety of opinions and know that only one opinion really matters? Well, notice what the text says in verse number 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. You and I can obey this text to the extent that you and I recognize what God has done for us. You see, when you and I begin to think that the reason that we're saved is because we were of noble birth. We were of wisdom. We were something. And so if God's going to choose anybody, of course he's going to choose me. When you and I begin to live in that kind of mindset, then the next thing you know, we're going to think that we're special, we're unique in some way. We're going to need to interject all of our opinions in all sorts of different ways. We're going to elevate all these various ways of transformation apart from the way of Jesus. But when you and I recognize that one of the main reasons God saved me was so that he could then point to me to other people, and other people would look at me and go, wow, if God can save Kevin Thompson, God can save me as well. Do you recognize that God has not chosen you now to highlight you, to put you up as the premier example of what it means to be a Christian believer? Instead, God has chosen to save you so that the worst person you can think of in the world will look at you and go, wow, there's a chance for me. That's why God chose you. And when you and I begin to see where we've actually come from and what God is actually doing for us, then the next thing you know, this thing that the world calls as foolish or the Jews say isn't powerful enough, we will say is actually the power of God and the very wisdom of God. And it all comes, I think, from a spirit of gratitude. When I was in college, I did a summer internship in Phoenix, Arizona in the summer. And I loved it. I'm a golfer. I loved it. I thought, if I love Arizona in the summer, this is where God is calling me, clearly. And so one day, I was in the office on a Monday, and I was doing a student internship, and one of the dads of one of the kids in the ministry called me and said, hey, Kevin, would you like to play golf on Thursday? I said, absolutely. I would love to. Your son's in the ministry for us, and so that's work for me. And so absolutely, I'd be more than happy to do so. And so I played college golf, and so I'm okay. I'm decent enough. He said, okay, well, we're going to fly to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And I said, excuse me? He said, yeah. He said, he owned a plastics company. He said, Kevin, every year I get dead last in the Auntie Anne's pretzel corporate golf tournament. And I'm tired of my friends making fun of me. And this year that's going to end because I have just hired a brand new chaplain, and it's you. I said, great, let's go. So he flew us out to Pennsylvania, and we went out, and sure enough, we won the golf tournament. He went from dead last to dead first. I ate more pretzels than I've ever eaten in my entire life. By the eighth hole, I swore I would never eat a pretzel again. By the 11th hole, I'm like, oh, pretzels, let's do it. And people had all these questions. They're like, what do you do for the company? And I said, well, you know, I'm over human resources and people and prayer. And they didn't understand what was going on. And so had a great time. Well, a couple of years went by. I hadn't heard from my friend. I moved to Birmingham, Alabama to go to seminary. I'd gotten married. And one day in the spring, he called me. And he said, hey, Kevin, man, you were with us. We got first. You left us for a couple of years. We got last again. My friends are making fun of me. And so I want to bring you back. I want to rehire you. Can you do that? I said, sure. What are the dates? He told me. I said, that kind of sounds familiar. Let me check with my wife. And so I called Jenny and I said, hey, Ray wants to fly me out to play golf again up to Pennsylvania. Can I go? And she goes, well, yeah. I mean, that is our anniversary. I said, so is that a yes? Like what? And so we kind of talk through it, and Jenny and I have a rule that there's no reading between the lines. You just be honest with each other. And Jenny said, well, give me the details. I said, I'd fly out here, I'd fly back there, and I should be home by dinner. She said, all right, you'll be home by dinner on our anniversary. She said, it should be great. You go and have a great time. So sure enough, flew out. We won again. Again, people had all sorts of questions. I was also given several other job opportunities within the plastics industry. And so we drove back to the airport, and we were going to fly from Philadelphia to New Jersey, New Jersey to Atlanta, and Atlanta was going to drive over to Birmingham because our travel agent apparently didn't own a Globe. And so we flew from Philly up into New Jersey, and the fog set in, and our flight got canceled. And this is pre-9/11. This is kind of pre-cell phones, all those kind of things. And I was panicked. I'm going to miss my first anniversary. One day, I'm going to be a married life pastor. This is what I do for a living, and I'm going to miss my first anniversary. This does not look good. And so finally, the fog lifted and the next plane began to land. I was going to take off the next day, and I was just kind of sitting there. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to fly standby maybe on this next flight. And so I'll walk up and I'll talk to the person here. Right? I'm a pastor. I know how to manipulate people. Like I'll talk this lady and get me a seat. And so I told her my whole story. I said, hey, you know, I've only been married a year, and I work for a plastics company, and we're up here on a business trip. And I've been very successful business trip. My boss is very happy with me right now, but I really need to get home for my first anniversary. And she pointed to this wall, and it was just a wall of men in suits. And she said, baby, you see all those men? They all have priority over you. You are not getting back to Atlanta tonight. I was just dejected. I didn't know what to do. I kind of just went and slumped against the wall. I thought, I'm going to delay this phone call for as long as possible before I ruin my wife's anniversary. And so the next flight began to take off, began to load. And all of a sudden, it seemed like it was about to take off. And the door of the jet bridge kind of opened. Somebody came up, talked into the ticket agent ear. And the ticket agent leaned to the microphone and said, would Kay Thompson please report to the desk? Kay Thompson, absolutely. So I run over. She goes, are you Thompson? And I said, yeah. She goes, here's your ticket. Couldn't believe it. He goes, hurry, they're about to take off. So I ran down the jet bridge and got on the plane. And the flight attendant met me right there. She said, are you Thompson? I said, yes. She goes, here you are. First seat, first class. Couldn't believe it. I sat down and the plane pushed back. And the next thing you know, we're on our way. And I'm in shock. I didn't know what was going on. And I'd never been in first class before. And it was amazing. Like they're bringing me slippers and newspapers and cookies, and they're shutting the curtains so the peasants back there couldn't look at what we were doing, all of our important business up there in first class. It was unreal. Well, the guy next to me apparently had a rough day because he was irritated by everything. Specifically, the 20-something-year-old sitting next to him in first class who had never been there before. And he finally looks over at me and goes, not fly much? And I told him, I said, here's what's happened. I don't even know how I should be here. He said, let me see your ticket. I thought, oh, here we go. They're going to find me out at this moment. I'm going to have to like parachute back down into New Jersey. And he looked at it and said, well, it looks fine to me. And he handed it back. And that's when I saw it. Keith Thompson. My name's Kevin Thompson. I don't know what happened to Keith Thompson that day, but Kevin Thompson made it back home for his first anniversary. You know what amazes me about that plane ride? That man and I in first class were having the exact same experience, but we couldn't have experienced it more differently. What was the difference? I knew I didn't deserve to be there. He thought he did. And that changed everything. It didn't mean that one experienced turbulence and the other didn't mean that. But what it did mean is I had such a deep sense of gratitude for what I was experiencing in the moment that even when difficulties came, I knew where I could have been in comparison to where I was. And that caused me to interpret things a little bit different. I knew I wasn't entitled to a chocolate chip cookie. So if it wasn't quite up to my taste, I was still grateful for the cookie that I got. I knew I didn't deserve a newspaper. So if I didn't understand the story, I wasn't caught off guard in some way. I recognize I did not deserve to be there, and that gave me a perspective of gratitude that transformed everything about my experience. I wonder today, what seat are you in this moment? Do you recognize that God has taken you to a place that you do not deserve, that he has given you an eternity that you could not earn at your own, a salvation and a forgiveness that you could not achieve in your own way? A grace has been poured upon you. A love has been lavished upon you. And he has given, taking you to an eternity that one day you will experience. All things will be right. And until you get there, he has placed his Holy Spirit at work within you, giving you a loving community, a pastor who preaches the truth to you every single day. And now has set you on the way of Jesus, a way that he can use to transform culture and time and space, far more powerful than any celebrity, than any athlete, than any AI, than any technology, that God has placed you on the way to the extent that you and I experience the gratitude for what God has done. We will understand why Jews demand a sign and the Greeks expect foolishness and they call it wisdom. We understand that the message of the cross is the power of God. Aren't you grateful for Jesus today? Would you pray with me? Most gracious Heavenly Father, there are some in this room right now who they can't have that gratitude because they don't have a relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray right now through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would be at work within them. And if that's you today, the good news of the gospel is that it's available to you at this very moment. There's no magic trick. Doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. But if you were willing to humble yourself and choose the way of Jesus, he will accept you right now. So in your own words, in your own way, the same way I did May 5th, 1988, on my bed as a little boy, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, just say, God, I need you. I don't understand all that it means, but I give you all of myself, and I promise to follow you. As soon as I say amen in just a moment, there's prayer teams in the back. You can connect with one of them. Staff would love to speak with you. But for the rest of us, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for us who understand it is the power of God, let's commit in this moment to find a unity, not just in the destination, but in the way of Jesus, living it out here in the desert. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to stand in this place among these good people that you love, that Ricky pastors so well. Father, empower this church to truly be a light in the midst of the darkness that is our experience here on this earth. And give us a courage to live out the truth of the gospel in this community in such a way that it leads a lasting impact on this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, Southwest, God bless. Pastor Ricky's back with you next week. Have a good night.